Christine will have the words posted in the chat so that you can follow along while Lulu reads. Lulu, where are you at?
Hello. Hello, everyone. This is a reading from Acts chapter 1, 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostle he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or days the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their every eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Amen. Thank you, Lulu. That was terrific. I'm going to invite Peter to share with us his sermon on this very passage. But first, I'd like to pray for you, Pete. Is that good?
That's brilliant. Thanks.
Okay. Heavenly and gracious Father, we thank you for the word you have left for us this morning. And we lift up Peter as he prays your message. We pray that the power of the Spirit spoken about in this passage be laid upon Peter, and that he can speak your truth with power and conviction. And we pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Paula. Thank you, Lulu, for that reading. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. We're actually recontinuing a sermon series that we started before Christmas, Ask Dr. Luke, and we have a question. We've been asking Luke lots of questions. Today's question: why do I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I hope you managed to get a copy of the sermon notes and the discussion questions that might help you later on. Today we're looking at Jesus' very, very last words here on earth before his ascension. There's lots to look at. So we're going to dive straight in and get his final instructions. They're going to show us his priorities. And two key priorities we're going to look at. The first one is that Jesus' resurrection is fundamental to Christianity, verses 3 to 4. And simply put, if Jesus is risen, it's all true. We can go all in. We can just put everything into following Jesus. If Jesus is not risen, it's not true at all. It's a fabrication. We're all wasting our time. We might as well stay at home. And oh, we are at home. Anyway, we might as well not do this rather than doing gathering together. Jesus knew that his resurrection would come under attack. And so to prove it, he appeared often to lots of people. He talked and he ate. Great sign that it's a real body. And later on, although the disciples were persecuted, they were fearless, they were faithful because of their belief in the resurrection of Jesus and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to come on to. Just like the disciples, our faith is based on the fact of the resurrection. Since death has been conquered, we can confidently live this life to the full. But the other priority of Jesus's was to teach about the kingdom of God. This is where we're going to focus our time. Verse 3, during his 3 years of ministry, his teaching was all about the kingdom. Now, therefore, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that after his resurrection, it's still his main topic. It's his final teaching to those disciples. If we go back to Jesus' first recorded words, his first preach, his first sermon, Mark chapter 1, 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. He couldn't wait. First sentence, he talks about it and then tells them to repent, think differently, and believe this good news. encapsulated in those two sentences is the entire message and purpose of Jesus' ministry here on earth. If you remember, he began his ministry with 40 days of prayer and fasting, which among other things was a declaration of war on Satan and his kingdom. And we'll be looking at that as well today. Now, Jesus' ministry was now complete. He's about to return to heaven. But his mission to save the world, well, that's continued. And so he began the next stage of his mission with another 40 days of preparation, this time for his disciples. So if the kingdom of God was such a priority for Jesus, if he thought it was so important that he spent the bulk of his time giving his last instructions to his disciples about this, it's really important we learn what the kingdom of God is and how to live confidently as a citizen of this kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? A really simple answer. It is the rule of God. God's rule first in my life as an individual, then together as a church, and then finally God's rule throughout the world. And Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God covered questions like, what's the kingdom of God like? And so he told stories that began, the kingdom of God is like, not the same as, but it's like. He asked questions like, who gets in? Who's rejected? What are the values of the kingdom? Who's the king of the kingdom? Who or what opposes it? And how do they do that? The kingdom of God will be fully established when Jesus returns as the king of the kingdom, after which he'll then rule unopposed for eternity. Our reality is that we live in the in-between times, between Jesus' ascension, which we celebrated last Thursday, Ascension Day, and we saw at the end of our passage just now, and his triumphant return. We're in the middle of that time, which means we're in the middle of a deadly spiritual war. Satan's kingdom of darkness, that suffered a terminal defeat when Jesus was crucified and then resurrected. But that doesn't stop him. He and his demons are still fighting. They're taking no prisoners. They're looking to mess up and ruin as many people as possible. So we've got these two kingdoms. We've got the kingdom of God. We've got Satan's kingdom. They're directly opposed to each other. I mean, listen to these opposite values, purposes, and reality. It is light against darkness, forgiveness against accusation, hope against despair, purity against defilement, love against hatred, truth against lies, healing against sickness, life against death, community against loneliness, purpose against uselessness, blessings against curses, peace against turmoil, encouragement against condemnation, grace against judgment, goodness against evil, other-centered against self-centered, child of the Father against enemy of God. And when we look at it this way, it really is extraordinary that anyone would question, which kingdom would I prefer to live in? I mean, really, for eternity. Do you have to think that one through for very long? It's a bit of a no-brainer. When Christians get confused and fearful, when they're divided and conflicted, when they become insecure, defensive, and passive, or when they're domineering, aggressive, and graceless, the root cause is always the same. They're not living as a confident citizen in the kingdom of God, and they're not living in humble submission to the king. Jesus was able to stay cool and silent during his trial and crucifixion because his identity was secure in his Father's love and his Father's kingdom. Similarly, for 2,000 years, Christians have been able to stand strong under persecution, pain, and pandemic because their identity was in Christ as a child of the Father and in their citizenship as a member of the kingdom of God. Understanding and living in the kingdom of God is the only way we can make sense of and indeed live well in this fallen world. For example, when a global pandemic strikes, those who do not have a kingdom of God perspective are guaranteed to struggle. But those who do, in the midst of the craziness, are promised that they will enjoy a peace that goes beyond understanding. The last 75 years have been abnormal ones for Canada and most of the West. And yes, I said abnormal. We've had no major wars, no famines, and no plagues, just increased prosperity and life expectancy. Never before in the whole of world history has this occurred. But the rest of the world during this time has not enjoyed such a time as this. For the vast majority, there has been drought, famine, wars and civil wars, revolutions, cultural or otherwise, genocides, dictatorships, poverty, slums, slavery, sex trafficking, drug cartels, injustice, refugees and internment camps, hyperinflation, national bankruptcy. I could go on. So could you. That's been the harsh reality for the rest of the world. I've heard Canadians say, we've had peace since the end of the Second World War. And for everyone under the age of 85 in this country, that has been the norm for us. Which means that when we encounter a pandemic, our knee-jerk reaction is to see it as abnormal. Indeed, it's interesting, isn't it? We somehow act like we deserve better. But if we're wise, we should be asking, how come we've had it so good for so long? Why have we been so blessed as a nation? I see these 75 years as a time of undeserved grace and favor from our God. He chose to place our country under his blessing and protection. Why would God choose to do that? Well, there are many responses to that, but here are two partial but important answers. First, because our ancestors wisely chose to put Jesus and his kingdom at the heart of our country and constitution. And second, because wherever Christians have been allowed to flourish, whatever country they've been, if they've been allowed to flourish, they've been blessed by the Lord. And in turn, they've been a great blessing to the land they inhabit. So what has changed? Our country has acted in a similar way to the Israelites of the Old Testament. We've forgotten God, and we've forgotten his goodness towards us. Our Lord gave us free will, and he will honor our decisions, even if they are detrimental to us. As a country, we've stated that we will no longer be subject to King Jesus. We've deliberately, intentionally, we pushed Jesus out of our government, out of our schools, out of our courts, out of our national lives. You know, throughout the Bible, and I know I've preached this truth so many times, haven't I? We read of God's continuous, repeated warnings that if we walk away from him, if we reject his kingdom and his ways, if we say no to Jesus as our king, then we shouldn't be surprised if he responds to that. And the way he responds is he removes his hand of blessing, which has been protecting our nation. And when that happens, everyone suffers the inevitable consequences. That's both Christians and those who aren't Christians. Because without God's protection, the enemy carries out his plans. The old saying, nature abhors a vacuum, same thing applies spiritually. And his plan, we know, John 10, verse 10, is to steal, kill, and destroy. So when we look at this current crisis, this pandemic, it's forced us to ask questions, hasn't it? Some of them are uncomfortable. Some of them are personal. Some of them are new to us. And some, if we're honest, we put off for many years. For many, it is the unknown future, which only a few months ago appeared certain, full of promise, and now is uncertain and confusing. The most frequent question I'm hearing is, why has this happened to us? Or more specifically and personally, why has this happened to me? Now, that's an important question. Of course it is. And we are in this, often, of course, we're the center of our universe. But what I find telling is that very few at the moment are asking, why is God doing or permitting this? Now, please note that I said at the moment, I believe that will change and we have to be ready when it does. Why are folk not asking this question of God? in years gone by and tragedies gone by, God's been the first people have asked, questioned of, and turned to. Now, clearly, therefore, it is a result of our secular, increasingly non-religious society. But let's first look at Christians. Why are Christians, in the main, not asking this question? And I think this is a healthy reason, by the way. We're not asking this question because we're the Father's children, and most of us already brought it up with him. We instinctively turn to him every day, don't we? We listen to him expectantly every day. We're looking for his wisdom and insight. Of course we've asked him this question and many others. See, we Christians, we have an eternal perspective. We know we're in a spiritual battle between the two kingdoms. We're not fazed by this pandemic or anything else for that matter. When we accepted Jesus' invitation to follow him as our Lord, we knew that he did not promise us a trouble-free life. If Jesus suffered and was crucified, we never presumed that it would be different for us. Our faith is in Jesus, our King, the King of Kings. Our confidence is rock solid, based on his victory on the cross and his triumphant resurrection. We live in his shalom, that means his peace, that peace that quietens our anxieties, that removes our fears, that infuses us with hope and joy. It's actually a sign of a Christian's immaturity if they don't bring their concerns and questions to the Father. If instead they're thrown when things don't go according to their plans. Of course, it's understandable for a new Christian to experience anxiety at times like these. They're in Jesus' kingdom, but they're still going to be acting in part like they're still in Satan's. They're still thinking in the ways of the world and of Satan's kingdom of fear. They've been saved from there. But it can take a while for some to allow the Holy Spirit to renew their minds, to give them the mind of Christ. But now we've got to ask the question about those who are not Christians. The Bible teaches that everyone has been created by God to live in a vibrant relationship with him, which means that every single human being was originally designed to be a worshiper of the living true God. That is in our spiritual DNA. Worship is our default nature. But what happens if you're not a Christian? Obviously, you don't have the hope of Jesus. You're not going to worship him, but you'll still worship something. That's guaranteed. It's your default nature. So an important question is, what are the gods, the idols, that we have replaced Jesus with in our secular country? I suggest that they are every worldly institution that we believed would keep us safe and secure. The economy, money, the mighty dollar, the military, the government, the experts, the scientists, the stock markets, the Americans, our innate Canadian decency, and the maple leaves. Well, maybe not the last one. But everything we thought we could place our trust in has spectacularly failed over these past months. It's unraveling before our eyes in real time. Our short-term solutions, like throwing boatloads of money to all and sundry, we all know cannot go on and will cost us all and future generations immensely down the road. You know, we can declare war on the virus. The mightiest military nation in the world has done that. Guess what? The virus ain't scared or intimidated. We can hide in our homes, frightened of everyone and everything. Hope the virus will get bored and go away. It won't. We'll stuff up our immune systems. We won't get enough vitamin D. But the virus, that's not going anywhere. We've now begun to realize how much we've taken for granted. And we definitely don't yet know how much we've lost. But we do know that things will never be the same. And as each false god fails, we now know that everything that is not built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ is very fragile indeed. Earlier in the service, Paula read these words from Jeremiah 2, 11 to 13. Listen to them again. Now, as a nation that's turned its way from God, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. I love this country. I'm honored to be a Canadian citizen, to have the privilege of living amongst the wonderful people who call it home. Let's have an honest moment. As a nation, we've forsaken God. Our country is not a Christian nation. It hasn't been for years. And we need to accept this truth and the consequences that go with it. However, there are other truths out there as well. It is also true that as things get darker, so the gospel of grace shines brighter. I believe that there will be an increased interest in the unchanging truths of Christianity. And so as a church, we have to be ready. And I've been saying this practically every week. In preparation for this, it's essential that we grow up. We must become spiritually mature. Every one of us needs to know our Bibles. We can no longer afford to be biblically illiterate. Every one of us needs to be a proactive member of a life group, and we must become people of prayer. This is not an optional course or a job for the few. At very least, let's all pray the kingdom prayer that Jesus taught us and Joan read out earlier. Father, may your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The spring of living water mentioned by Jeremiah and promised by Jesus in verse 5. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you'll lead an ineffectual Christian life. You remember our question to Dr. Luke, why do I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I think Luke's knee-jerk response would be, why would a child of the perfect Heavenly Father say no to any gift from him? Let alone a gift that's so amazing and empowering, which Jesus himself needed all his earthly life. What a crazy question. It is impossible for us to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. We weren't intended to, although some foolishly try and fail. So much of what goes wrong in church can be traced back to people doing things their way in their own strength. You see, knowing the right thing to do is not enough in itself. This statement might sound crass, but the difference between doing God's work and doing God's work in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit is results. We lack kingdom results because we lack the presence and the power of the kingdom of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Supernatural power is necessary for God's purposes to be fulfilled. That's why Jesus promised in verse 8 that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Now, this power, let's not get it wrong. It's not given to us so we lord it over others. We throw our weight around. We make a name for ourselves. What a dreadful thought. Now, this power is given so that we can be effective witnesses to Jesus. Verse 8, you will be my witnesses. Not you may be, not you might be if you try very hard, but you will be. The Holy Spirit empowered the disciples, so they went all over the known world and effectively bore witness to Jesus in such a compelling way that the whole Roman Empire was transformed. A witness is someone who says, I know this is true because I've seen it. When witnessing, you're not convincing others. You're simply called to testify to what you've seen and know to be true in your own life about Jesus. So where do we start? And to whom do we witness? We start where we are, with the familiar verse 8. For the disciples, it was in Jerusalem. We start in our own neighborhood, with our work colleagues, school friends, and family. If we can't witness to them, it's silly to think we can be affected with people we don't know. Next, in Judea, that's outside our circle, but still in our home country with familiar language and customs. Then in Samaria, the Samaritans were the enemies of the Jews. We must witness to our enemies, since the gospel is good news for all because all people matter to God. And finally, to the ends of the earth, to all peoples everywhere. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? Just like the first disciples did. We pray. And we ask the Father to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit because he's promised us that he will. Jesus said in Luke 11:13, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Next Sunday is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was first poured out on the disciples and the church was born. But this pandemic year is different. Next Sunday, Christians won't be gathered together as we normally are on this special day. Instead, we're all going to be in our homes, scattered across the communities. I challenge you to believe that our sovereign God can do something miraculous in this different situation. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 3:20 that the Father is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask and imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. How big is your imagination? Because the Father can do immeasurably more. So I'm asking you to join me in expectant prayer over the next 7 days. Together, let's ask the Father to pour out the Spirit into every Jesus follower across this land and throughout our communities. This is my imagination. I imagine next Sunday across our country, a Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit on every single Christian, empowering us and sending us out to be Jesus' witnesses where we live. We're already there on our streets, in our neighborhood, community, town, and city, so that we can proclaim the gospel of hope and once again see our nation returning to Jesus and the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, holy is your character. We pray your kingdom would come and that your will be done here on earth, here in Canada, just as it always is done in heaven. Lord Jesus, we ask you to stir us all up to pray for a mighty outpouring of your Holy Spirit across this land, so that we might powerfully and effectively witness to our neighbors that you are Lord and Savior, and that you loved them and died for them. Holy Spirit, we welcome you into our lives right now. Refresh our spirits and renew our minds. Help us to live as citizens of the kingdom of God and give us your perfect peace in every troubling situation. We ask these things in the wonderful, powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pete. Thank you. Sharing the gospel means knowing the gospel. And I'm going to invite Matthew and Duck to lead us in a song called We Believe, which is a reminder of the gospel message, the roots of what we believe and what we can share with the people that we love and the people that we meet in this world. Gentlemen, are you ready?
Amen, we are.
This time of desperation, when all we know is doubt and fear, there is only one foundation: we believe.